Father, we come to you because you are our provider. You are the giver of our life. You have rescued us, Lord, from our circumstances, our eternal circumstances. We all have what it is you provide for us, even though we don't deserve what you provide for us. We come to you, Lord, because you are good and because you ask us to. And we have many needs. There are many people who need work. We are in the midst of our economy that is difficult, and we need work. Each of these people who need work, Lord, they just need one job. We ask you, God, that you would help them to find work. We pray for houses that need to be sold in order for us to be able to do the things that we need to do. We just need one buyer. We ask you, God, that you would meet us there. We pray, Lord, for health issues that have come upon us. Many of us are facing very serious issues. Some people are in desperate need of your healing touch. We just need one miracle. We ask you, God, that you would be with those who are about to come home to you, that you would give them peace and rest, that you would cause them to come home to you in grace. We ask you, God, that you'd be with them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your words today, that you would speak to us in our hearts. We ask that you would cause us, Lord, to walk with you in ways that are pleasing based on relationship, that we would abandon our rituals and all of our attempts to save ourselves, that you would cause us, God, to talk to you and hear from you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are on page 15, verse 9. Nicodemus has been told by Jesus that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Nicodemus has pulled his science out and said, how does that work? We've been pulling the science question out for 6,000 years. And Jesus told him, you know, that you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit of God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus was amazed that Nicodemus did not understand this principle. He said, you are a teacher in Israel. What Jesus is saying is that your Old Testament scriptures should have prepared you to understand this. We have a tendency sometimes to think of these concepts as New Testament, and therefore it would be news to the people that Jesus are talking to. But if you remember, when people are sharing Jesus and the resurrection story with everybody in the first century, they're all using the Old Testament. That's all they got. There's no functioning New Testament until the end of the first century. So Jesus, Peter, James, Paul, John, Luke, Matthew, Mark, all these people who are demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah and that we are to be born again of the Spirit, all these people are using the Old Testament to demonstrate that that was this what was promised and what was said. Jesus said, "Do you not? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand. This is basic stuff, Nicodemus. This is basic stuff. If I tell you something this basic, what will you do if I start to tell you some really interesting stuff? That you must be born again, that you must live by the power of the Spirit, that we are saved by relationship and by trust in God. Abraham knew that. Jacob knew that. David knew that. Rahab the harlot knew that. You know, and on and on and on. That we are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit through relationship with the Father. They understood that when Adam and Eve sinned, that they became spiritually dead. And that in order to walk with the Lord, they had to become spiritually alive again, or born again. So he said, this is pretty basic. These things are basic, biblical, and even historical. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not a new thing. Adam and Eve had it. The prophets of old manifested at times. Godly men and women of your day, Nicodemus, manifested. If you can't understand this simple principle, how will you understand more spiritually important truth? I know this because I have seen it, he said. What have you been studying? Where have you been reading? Part of what he's pointing to is that in Jesus' day, a relationship with God had been reduced to religion. People who had been raised up to be related to God, to know God, to interface with God, to talk with God. Remember, Adam and Eve and God were having conversations in the garden. So was Cain, you know, so were so many other people, Noah. The conversations with God have been going on since the beginning, and they never stopped. God speaking to people. He made his thoughts known to my mind, Moses said. And so this has been going on. And he, Jesus had just said to him earlier about the Holy Spirit. He said, the wind comes and goes. Nobody knows where it comes from. Nobody knows where it goes to. But you can see its impact when it's here. It fills up the sails. It bends over the trees. It blows up the dust. It cools down the heat. So you can't measure it in terms of scientifically, but you can see its impact. You can feel its presence. You know it's there by what it does among us. You have no idea where it comes from. You have no idea where it's going next. And he said that's the way the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. Where it's coming from, where it's going, we can't nail that down, but we can see its impact. We can see its impact in the way that it affects people's lives. You can see it, for instance, I can see it in Charles Mulley. I can see it in many of your lives. We can see it in the way God has changed us to become different than who we used to be. If you know somebody for a long time and they begin to walk with the Lord, you can see the impact of the Holy Spirit. And so you know it's there, not because you can measure it by some scientific device, but because you can see its impact. You can see its impact. Somebody tried to give me a scientific proof for love. You know, it's you can't measure it. It's not reducible to a neurological measurement.
Amino acids, man.
Yeah, man. Yeah, it's easier to believe Lord than to understand amino acids. Okay. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. He said, only someone who has been with God knows the plans of God. The Messiah must die on the cross and be lifted up. In one of the journeys of Israel in the wilderness, they displeased God for one of the millions of times they displeased God. And the particular way that he dealt with them on this particular time was that he allowed snakes to come into the midst of the people and bite them. And so they had a whole bunch of people. It was a snake infestation. They had a whole bunch of people who were down with snake bite. People were dying and people were sick. And so they prayed to God and asked for his mercy yet another time. And so God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to hold it up and walk through the camp, and everyone who looked upon it, they would be healed. The name of that serpent was called Nehushtan. So basically, it's kind of like, okay, the Lord says, you want to be healed? Here's what I'm going to do. This is, you know, it's kind of like the apple. It's all about obedience. It's not about the apple. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the apple. It's all about obedience. You know, don't eat this fruit. Don't eat the apple off of this tree. Don't eat this. Well, why? Well, because it's about obedience. And so he said, if you will look at the snake and confess your sins, then you'll be healed. And so it was. And the people were healed because of this. Now, what did the people do? Well, they tried to turn the snake into an idol. But it's typical. But he said, in the same way that the serpent was lifted up in the desert so that the people might be saved, a story which would have been commonly known by all these people, he said, the Son of Man has to be lifted up as well, and those who look upon him will be healed, if they believe. We have another story. A man comes to Elisha, one of the Old Testament prophets, and he has a leprosy. And the prophet tells him that what he must do to be free of his leprosy is to go down and wash in the Jordan seven times. And this guy's come all the way from Syria. He's actually an official. And he says to himself, as he's driving away disconcerted, that, you know, there are better waters where I've come from than the Jordan River. That makes no sense. But his servant said, well, if he'd asked you to do something harder, wouldn't you have done it? And he said, well, yeah, that's right. And so he said, well, then why don't you do what he asked you to do? So he goes down and he washes himself in the Jordan and he is healed of his leprosy. The point is it's about the obedience, not about the science of how that's going to make him well. And so what Jesus is saying is that when I am lifted up, those people who will look at me and confess their sins and trust will be saved, just like it was with Nehushtan. There was nothing scientifically reasonable about looking upon a bronze serpent and getting healed. Does that work, Doc? Okay. Not even amino acids, right? So the point is that it wasn't about what the science was. It's about being obedient to what God asked them to do. So those people who found the trust to go look at the stupid bronze serpent, they got healed. Those people who said, well, that didn't make any sense, they died. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, it's just like that. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, when he told Nicodemus that you have to be born again, Nicodemus went, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, when he told Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that didn't make a lot of sense either, because they were expecting for the Son of Man to come on a white horse and a cavalry and kill the Romans, and they weren't expecting him to come and die. Now, the problem was, that in spite of the fact that the same Old Testament scriptures were full of the information about that. The very last thing that God said to them as a people through the prophet Malachi was that when the Christ came, that he would purge them from their sins. All throughout the scriptures they were told that the Son of Man would die, that the first coming would be involved with him paying the price. Isaiah 40, comfort, O comfort my people, and tell them that I, even God, will pay the price for their sins. What are the wages of sin? Death. He said, no one else can do it. No one will come forward and do it. No one's qualified to do it. I, even I, God, will pay their sins. Psalm 22 is a blow-by-blow description of what happened on Calvary that day. Read it. It talks about things as minute as them gambling for his clothes. So it wasn't like they didn't have the information that the Son of Man was going to be lifted up and die and be raised up again. It wasn't that they didn't have the information. It's just that they read right past it. It wasn't that they didn't have the information that they were supposed to be born again, to the Holy Spirit would come back into them like it had been in Adam and Eve but had left, or that it would come into them and remain like it had come and gone on so many people in the past. It's just that they read right past it. What are we reading past? What are we reading past? It's easy to look back on them as we read this and go, what a bunch of dummies. You know, here we sit, after the fact, we know the story. What a bunch of dummies. But are we any smarter? So the thing we need to get from this is that let's not be like that. Let's not read past the scriptures. Let's pay attention to what God's saying. Let's learn what he's saying. Let's walk in it. Let's trust him. Let the science be the science, but let's have faith in what God says. Because he's saying to Nicodemus, you know, you're a teacher in Israel. You know, what have you been reading? What have you been reading? Messiah must die on the cross and be lifted up to provide eternal life or rebirth to those who understand or believe. God revealed this to the prophets and the patriarchs. He's now revealing it again through the Son of Man. Jesus came to be one more level of revelation to the people about the plan of God. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Bible makes the distinction between dying and perishing. I don't know if you recognize that or not, but the Bible, sometimes Paul said, you may die but you won't perish. In other words, even though you die, you will live on. There's eternal life. The word perish here is used to mean annihilation, spiritual eternal annihilation. Many people died, but they did not, he said, they will not perish. The people in the Old Testament believed almost exclusively, but largely, that when they died, they went to a place called Sheol, a place of the grave, which the Greek called Hades, which is not hell. Hell and Hades are two different things altogether. The only reason we think of Hades and hell as the same is because of a political mistranslation of the Bible in the King James Version. No other version does it. If you look at wherever the words hell come in the King James Version, frequently it'll say Hades and the others. But there was a place called Sheol, a place of the dead, and they believed that they would spend their time in eternity in sleep or mindless dreaming. Now, there were people in the Old Testament who had a higher theology who believed that they would have life again after death, but they didn't know how. Because they knew that when they died, they would go and sleep. The imagery of the Old Testament concerning death, and even the New Testament, is that it's a place of sleep. When Lazarus dies, Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, we've got to go raise him. And they said, well, if he's just sleeping, then he'll wake up tomorrow, right? He said, no, I don't mean that kind of sleep. I mean the kind of sleep where he dies, the dirt nap, okay? He's death. I mean, the idea of sleep in the New Testament is that it is that death is a place of sleep until Jesus comes and opens up the kingdom of heaven. From that point on, for those who are born again, to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. But before that, it's sleep. Job, who was a good friend of God, had a higher theology than that. He was talking about the fact that God was going to send him to Sheol and he was going to sleep. And he was saying to God, what good is that? I can't praise you there. There's no thoughts. The mind is empty there. I don't know what's going to go on above. I can't do you any good in Sheol. So why send me there ahead of my time? He said, having said that, I know that I will yet see my Savior in the land of the living after I die. There are people like the prophets who prophesied that. But the average Joe on the street thought that they would go to sleep and sleep forever, or mindless dreaming. Their torment was as you would sleep and have nothing but horrible nightmares. The good person would sleep in peace. That was how they visualized that. I'm not sure how I got there. Thank you. The difference between dying and perishing. The prophets told them, you will die, but you won't perish. In other words, you will go on. You know, the Titanic, the soul lives on, whatever. Now, last week at the end of class, someone asked me to speak to the issue of reanimation versus resurrection. And I'd be glad to do that. It goes like this. The Bible tells us that the only person who's ever been resurrected from the dead is Jesus Christ. And that all the saints will be resurrected again at his coming, at the second coming. Now, there have been many, many people raised from the dead, but they've not been resurrected in the sense that they came up and they got their new glorified bodies that they're going to have for the rest of eternity. Remember, Jesus' body, when he came back, was enough different that people didn't immediately recognize him. Now, there are lots of people in the Bible who were reanimated. They came back from the dead. But if what happened, the distinction is this. When Lazarus came back to the dead, let's say he died at age 40. When he came back from the dead, he died, he was age 40. He was in the same body he died in. All these people who came back from the dead, they came back to their mortal bodies and had to die again. They're reanimated. They were just reanimating those mortal bodies. If they were 10, they came back at 10. If they were 80, they came back at 80. If they were 40, they came back at 40. If they were blind, they might come back blind. If they had appendicitis, whatever. When they came back, they were not fully restored. The resurrected body, as is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, but particularly 1 Corinthians 15, is a body without flaw. You will come back fully without any kind of flaw. You will be fully healthy, fully young. Theologically speaking, we would say that you'll probably come back at around age 20, 22, something like that. And the reason is because the body that was given to Adam and Eve was never intended to die. In fact, it was never intended to age. It was the body that they were created with. It was their one time, now, don't age, don't die body. And it was perfected. In other words, they didn't have disease or any of those kinds of issues. It's only when the Holy Spirit left them and they just became walking shells that they began to die. The Holy Spirit left them, they died immediately, but they began to die over time by deterioration of the body. In other words, aging is part of death. Illness is a part of death. It's part of the curse. So the uncursed man was created. He wasn't created at 6 months, and he wasn't created at 80. He was created at some age, fairly young. And he was created in full health. You know, one of the things we talk about when we talk, speaking of science, when you talk about the issue of what happened in the garden and the creation, and you say, well, scientific doesn't make any sense, one of the things that you have to realize is that if God created Adam on one day, and a good physician and his team came and they did a full workup on him the next day, their report would say, this man is a 30-year-old man, he's been fully developed, he's gone through puberty, blah, 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 blah. In other words, all their scientific measures would measure him as a 30-year-old man. The same thing can be true of everything about the earth. God can make it 10,000 years old. It's what we call implied time. When God made the fish, he made grandfather fish, father fish, baby fish. You know, he didn't make one fish and wait for it to grow old and try to find another fish. And, you know, he made it. It was implied time. He made it in volume and created in motion. These are all things which help to deal with the whole issue of science versus the creation story. So the same thing is true with man. When man was made, he was made perfected in God's image. And so when people are resurrected from the dead, they're going to get one of those perfect bodies. It's going to be young. I mean, when you see your mother in eternity, she will look like her wedding pictures. She'll be whatever it is that God uses as his standard for a perfect person. You're going to be 22 and buff. And for some of you, for the first time in your life. Some of us, I should say. Okay. So, the difference between death and reanimation is that the many people in the Bible who came back to life and then had to die again, and they came back to life in that whole cycle of diminishment and age and all of that sort of thing, they were reanimated. That's not technical resurrection. What Jesus promises in resurrection, what Paul promises in resurrection is that we will come back perfected. 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. Yes?
Any insight on burial versus cremation?
Yeah, you know, there's been a lot of controversy about that, but the religious people who are against cremation down through the history have been against cremation because it is a pagan practice in history. The Vikings burned people, you know, whatever. And so they've been against it on that particular basis, same reason they've been against pierced ears, because it was a pagan practice. But there's nothing biblical that suggests that you can't be cremated. I mean, you got to think about what happens when you die, okay? Your pieces and parts wind up all over the earth in the bodies of about 80,000 worms. Not to be indelicate, but
unless you're buried at sea.
Unless you're buried at sea, and then you're about 80,000 fish. The dust blows, and you're all over the place. I mean, it is not... God who created us will have no problem recreating us. So it's not like you've got to leave him the makings, or else he's out of luck. Okay, you know, he's... He used dirt to start with. I'm sure he can figure it out. So there's no biblical prohibition against cremation. There have been a lot of religious people who were against it for various reasons.
The rabbi's interpretation is different, though, right?
Oh, the rabbi's interpretation is all over the board. But you know, I mean, you have religions. Hang on, you have religions, for instance, that feel like it's wrong to embalm somebody, you know, because somehow or another you're going to put fluids in them, they're going to mess up God's, you know. I wish they hadn't embalmed him. I could have fixed him. You know, it's like it's like the two Aggies. My kids all went to Texas A&M. And these three Aggies went out hunting, and one of them happened to shoot one of the other guys. They brought him into the emergency room. The doctors worked on him for hours, and they finally got him back together, and they came out and they said, "Man, it was tough. It would have been a lot easier if he hadn't field dressed him before you brought him in." Yes, ma'am.
The Bible says you are not your own. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yep.
Your body belongs to God. You do not, I believe, have a choice about burning it. God is the only one who has that ownership.
Okay, well, I'm not sure what your implication is. Are you saying we shouldn't cremate?
I feel strongly that you should not. Because we belong to Him. Now, I know there are people who get burned in fires. It's not their choice.
Okay.
Choice.
I'm going to agree to disagree with you.
Okay.
Because I'm just going to agree to disagree with you. And what you're feeling is not uncommon among a lot of religious people. Okay? Yes, sir.
The difference between resurrection and recreation is?
Between resurrection and reanimation?
No. Resurrection and recreation.
Well, resurrection would be recreation.
You can recreate from nothing, right? God can create anything He wants to, but He chose to resurrect us. The body is resurrected, not recreated. Created anew, He resurrects. He takes what's old and makes it new.
So you think He's going to go out and gather up all the molecules?
I don't know how. I simply know that those two things aren't the same.
Okay. Other comments? Yes, sir.
My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit as long as my spirit is in my body. But
yep.
When I die, my spirit leaves my body, and as does the Holy Spirit, so it's no longer that. And you know, that's pretty clear in Scripture. I think one of the problems with denominations is that we find little gnats to argue about, and it's divisive. So I like your approach. We can agree to disagree on this issue and move on. So.
Well, we're going to agree to disagree on a lot of issues.
Yeah. But in the second coming, it is those bodies that are going to be raised.
See, I don't think that's right, sister. I don't think that those particular molecules. I mean. There, you'd have to kill people to do it, because those molecules are now inside of people, because they went into the earth, they wound up in the plants, in the whole. I mean, just from a scientific point of view, you'd have to kill people in order to pull those same molecules out. So I understand your point of view. I just don't agree with it. Other comments? All right, you still love me?
Nat,
yeah.
But I feel very strongly.
And I respect your right to feel very strongly about it. Other comments?
Would that go back to what you said, where there is no law, there is no sin? Kind of like if you had a question in your mind, then don't do it.
Well, it that's exactly right. It runs to the same thing in 1 Corinthians about eating meat offered to idols. Some people believe it's wrong, some people don't. It goes to the same question about whether you should drink alcohol or not. Some Christians believe they should not, and so therefore they shouldn't. Because to knowingly offend God is to sin. But Paul said, idols are nothing. So meat offered to idols is no big deal. But if you think it is, then you shouldn't. And if you have a weak brother who thinks it is, then you shouldn't offend him by putting him in that position. If I have somebody who's coming to my house for dinner who's an alcoholic, I'm certainly not going to serve them wine. We don't serve wine in our house anyway much, but the point is that if I know that it's going to offend somebody, if I'm inviting a Baptist pastor friend over, I'm not going to serve wine either. I'll get the scotch out because that's what he really wants. But no, but the point is that we shouldn't offend by our freedom. But your point is right. If you think something is wrong and you do it anyway, then it's offense against God. That's right.
So it's okay to agree to disagree.
That's right. That's what he was talking about with Nancy.
Salvational is what's important. And this isn't.
But if you ask me what I think the Bible says about these things, I'm going to give you the answer that I believe. Okay? So that's my answer. You can go to her church or mine.
I really, I know it's a difficult subject. But that's why I asked, because I wanted to go spend so I could judge for myself.
Yeah. You're welcome. All right. Gosh, we're leaving. People are leaving now. Okay. He's got to go cancel his cremations thing he had planned with his prearranged funeral. All right. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So this is why we are all judged. Now, the word judged here is the word kritos, means to evaluate. It also can mean accused. You know, like we go to court and they accuse us of this or that. One of the things that we need to realize is that God does not accuse us. Satan does. The scripture tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Jesus told the woman, I don't accuse you either. He said, where are your accusers, woman? She said, none here. He said, I don't accuse you either, but go and sin no more. Now, this is why we are all judged, because we walk in darkness. The light of God came into the world twice. Once to create us, and then again when we were reborn. The world rejected God's light from the beginning, and again when Jesus came. Those who received the light modified their thinking and behavior. They bear witness to the light of God with their actions or with their life. So, we have to... What Jesus is trying to say is that the truth of God is like light. It enables us to see God. It enables us to see. When you turn the light on the room, you can see. And the... if we don't have the light on, then we can't see. You know, there's these people on television, you see them all the time, and they wear these night goggles, and there's usually some movie or another, and they can actually see in the dark. Well, one of the analogy would be is that we in the world live in darkness. There's all of this untruth and worldliness and darkness around us. But when we're born again, we are able to see, if we will. We can see what's right and what's wrong in the midst of the darkness. Jesus said, I am your night goggles. I am your ability. I allow you to be able to see in the darkness. He said, I came into the world so that you would be able to see. Now, the problem is that if I come into the world to provide light and you reject me, then you're causing yourself to live in a place where you cannot see. You're not going to be able to find God because you've rejected me. I am your ability to see, and you've rejected it. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and they were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and they said, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full, and he must increase and I must decrease. There was a time in which both Jesus and John were operating in the same area. And so John, who had a following, was now having his disciples go over to see Jesus and what he was saying. Some were staying with Jesus, some were going back and forth. And after a while, some of John's disciples said, John, this person who you bore witness to, this person who you baptized, this person who was with us for a while, he's now baptizing and some of our people are leaving him. It's a kind of a competition thing. We're losing our church members because he's over there preaching and teaching and whatever. And that seemed like a bad thing to them. And John said, well, here's the deal. I came to bear witness to him. I am not the Christ. He is. I am the bridegroom of the Christ. I'm the person who prepares his way. I've got his back. I'm his wingman. And the point is that it's important to you to understand that I am going to decrease as he increases. That's right. That's the right thing to have happen. So instead of John jumping in and saying, well, it isn't right that he's stealing my sheep, or you got this big controversy when one church grows, John says, I'm here in support of God. I'm here in support of the Lord. And therefore, you should get over it. He's going to increase and I'm going to decrease. John's disciples were jealous for his ministry, but he was quite a bit at peace with it. He said, you know, nobody has anything unless God gives it to him. We had another similar situation in the scriptures later on when Peter and John were preaching in the temple. They were sharing in the temple. It was after Pentecost. They had gone there to pray. A man was asking for alms, a man who was crippled. And Peter said, I don't have any money, but what I have I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. You've sung that all your life. And so as he's bouncing around the temple, a man that they all knew from his birth, a man whom they knew was crippled, and he's running around healed and praising God, the people began to run and find out what happened, and he's pointing to John and Peter and saying, those men prayed for me, and I was healed. So all the people came and gathered around John and Peter, and they began to preach in the temple in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin were told by their guards in the temple that these men were preaching Jesus, and so they went and arrested them because they did not want any competition from their... They thought they'd solve this problem. And they didn't want any competition from Jesus because they were into their turf, their kingdom. And so they arrested them, and then they sit around and began to figure out what they were going to do about it. You know, these are people who once said, he keeps working so many miracles that if we let him get away with it, we'll lose all of our people, so we better kill him. That was their response. John's response was different than that. Okay? And so while they've got them people in here, they're having this, John and Peter, the Sanhedrin is having this big argument about what's the right way to do it. Do we flog them? Do we stone them? Do we kill them? You know, what do we do with these guys? You know, thought we had this problem solved. There is a teacher among them. His name is Gamaliel. He was the leading rabbi of his day. He was the grandson of one of the great rabbis of Israel. He was also the man who had been the main teacher of Paul the Apostle. And Gamaliel comes across in history as a man who was an honest broker about Christ and the things of Christ. He doesn't come across as a follower, but he comes across as somebody who was open to the idea that it might be God. What he says to the Sanhedrin is this. He said, you know, from time to time, somebody rises up and claims to be the Messiah. And he said, it never amounts to anything. He said, there's a furor for a while, a hubba, hubba. But then something happens and he proves not to be the Messiah, and it all evaporates. And he said, if these men are from God and we resist them, then we'll wind up having being found to be against God. If they're not from God, it'll all go away. It's just a tempest in a teapot. So what you should do is just let them go and leave it alone. And the Sanhedrin pretty much went with that advice in this particular case. But it's interesting to see how different their response was to John's response. John's response is that we are just here to serve God, and he's if God's using him right now, greater than he's using us, then that's great. That's the way it should be. John's heart was in the right place. Sanhedrin's attitude is that we will allow no competition against whatever we're trying to do, even if we have to kill people. Yeah.
Where do you think Gamaliel was when they were doing the same thing, had the same decision to make about Christ, and how could Saul, his pupil, come up with such a different conclusion?
Well, I don't know where he was. I don't know what he voted. I don't know that. First of all, I don't know that Gamaliel even got a vote. You remember that the trial of Christ happened in the middle of the night with a kangaroo court, and not the full Sanhedrin. So I think they probably gathered together the people who were in their clique, made this decision. The high priest was there and sent them off. Whether Gamaliel even had a vote or not, we don't know. He could have been like Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, who were also Pharisees, and they opted to side with Christ, but were not in a position to save him at that particular time, or maybe weren't even there for the discussion. So I don't know. We don't know. What we do know, though, is that his advice is if they're from God, then we don't want to be against it. And if they're not from God, then it'll go away. So, you know, let's not have another lynching here. That was his advice.
What time was the court?
It was never. It was whatever time it needed to be. In fact, it was like 2 a.m, which was way after when it was supposed to be. Other comments? All right, somebody pray us out. Sam insists that we abandon the Holy Spirit at this point and get on to lunch because the Baptists are filling up the buffets. So somebody pray us out.